We know 100 different ways to cook an egg.
Hello.
Hello.
Guten Tag.
Hello.
Здравствуйте.
Buenos días.
We have 323 different ways to say hello.
Merhaba.
안녕하세요.
We find thousands of ways to text, chat, tweet, snap, and swipe. So why would we choose only one way to know God?
There's this moment in weddings that I love. In fact, it may be my favorite moment in weddings. I'm going to tell you all about it here in a little bit, but it happens when I'm standing up front in our sanctuary and the groom is standing right here and the bride is still back behind the doors. There's this moment that I love about weddings. Now, there are also a few moments in weddings that are a little bit awkward. There's one moment in particular that is awkward in every wedding that I have ever been a part of. It's right at the end when I'm standing like right in front of these two people that are getting married. I mean, like feet away, and they have their first kiss. It is super awkward. One, because very rarely are you that close to someone when they're like kissing passionately, right? I mean, that does not happen, right? This is weird. Two, because I've just given them permission to do something that they've presumably done many times without anybody giving them permission. So that's a little bit weird. But then third, and this is the most awkward part for me, is that when I'm standing there, I know as they're kissing, that there are professional photographers taking pictures of the three of us. And I don't know what, Victoria, maybe you have, I don't know what to do. Like, I don't want to be like this, you know what I mean? But I don't want to be like this either. It's super awkward. But this moment, that's at the end of the ceremony. At the beginning of the ceremony, before the bride has even walked in, there's something about this moment that I think is before the actual ceremony even starts. Is my favorite part of the wedding. And it's rooted in this passage, 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. 1 Corinthians 13 is often read at weddings, but this little verse is often left out of that reading. This isn't the verse that makes this a popular reading at weddings, but I think in many ways it should be. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. And then it goes on. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. This passage, it inspires me. Because it was written by one of the greatest Christians to ever live. He started churches all over the place. He gave his whole life to the mission of the Christian church. He risked his life. He ultimately even laid his life down for the mission of the church. He laid his life down in response to what Christ was doing in his life. He's one of the greatest Christians to ever live. And look at what he says. He says, look, I don't see everything clearly. You see, back in that time, 2,000 years ago, a mirror wasn't clear the way that it is now. When you looked in a mirror, you didn't see a reflection that was perfect, a reflection that was clear. It was hazy. It was fuzzy. He says, look, here's the thing. I don't understand all of this God stuff. I look at God and I get a glimpse of God, but it's hazy, it's fuzzy. I don't see clearly. I know one day that I will, but now I don't. And it makes me feel a little bit better because I don't know about you, but I feel that way also. And we're going to be in this series the next few weeks called Vision Impaired. And it's rooted in this reality that all of us know. Some of us are eager to admit this. Some of us have a harder time admitting this. And that is that this God stuff can be confusing. And how do we know who God is? And how do we know how to relate with God? And for those of us that are seeking to live a Christian life, how do we make decisions in response to our Christian faith when it seems like there's path A and there's path B, and I'm not quite sure which direction to go in? This God stuff can be confusing. And I find it helpful to know that we're not the first generation to deal with that. That back even 2,000 years ago, one of the greatest Christians to ever live, one of the earliest pastors, Paul, who wrote that, he's struggling with the same thing. Look, I want to see God clearly, but if I'm honest, it's kind of dim. It's kind of unclear. So in this series, we're going to be talking about a handful of tools that we can use to help clear up our understanding of God. A handful of tools that we can use as a church, a handful of tools that you can use yourself in just your own individual life to hopefully clarify your understanding of who God is, how you can relate with God, and how you can make decisions through the lens of your faith. So today we're going to do three things to get this series kicked off. We're going to look at a long passage. Okay, we're going to settle in and we're going to walk through a passage that is pretty long, but it's going to be the framework for the next several weeks also. It's one of the greatest stories in the New Testament. Some of you have heard it. Some of you will have never heard it before. It's a great story. So we're going to spend some time in that. We're then going to talk about one thing that God desires, one thing that God wants to see. And then we're going to get super practical and talk about some of these tools that we can use to hopefully see God a little bit more clearly. So like I said, we're not the first generation to deal with this. In fact, the story that we're going to look at is about two of Jesus' early followers. They followed him around when he was walking around on the earth. And just a few days after his death, they're on a walk, two of them together, and they're really, really confused. So here's how the story starts. It's in Luke chapter 24. If you have your own Bibles, you can follow along there. If not, it'll be up here on the screen. So on that same day, this is the Sunday after Jesus was crucified on Friday, two of them, this is two of Jesus' followers, were going to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Presumably, Jerusalem is where they started. They're walking those 7 miles to Emmaus. And while they're walking, they're talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near. This is so important. Note, right here at the very beginning, they're walking, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus inserts himself into this conversation. We're coming back to that. Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So what we know as readers of the story is that they're walking along and all of a sudden Jesus is now walking with them. But they have no idea at this time. We're invited in to know something that they don't know yet. They think it's just some other random traveler coming from Jerusalem or somewhere else walking towards Emmaus. And this third person jumps in their conversation. And this third person says to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you're walking along?" Don't read into this too much. Just think about this the way that if you're talking with a friend of yours and somebody else jumps in the conversation, just the way they say, "Hey, what have y'all been talking about?" And they stood still, looking sad. It's so profound that he asked this, that it makes them actually stop. I mean, it seems like just an ordinary question, the way that you would ask somebody just casually what they're talking about. But for them, that somebody would be asking this at this point is so startling, so amazing, that they actually stand still and they show on their face their sadness. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Are you the only person around here who doesn't know the things that have taken place there in Jerusalem in these days?" And he asked them, this is Jesus, what things are you talking about? And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our leaders, they handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Do you not know about this? How have you not heard about this? But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel." Notice the past tense. We had hoped that he'd be the one to set Israel free. We no longer hope that. We had hoped that he would be the one that we had been waiting for to redeem Israel, to set God's people free. And yes, besides all of these things, it's now the third day since these things took place. That's in there to tell us that they've lost all hope. It wasn't a mistake. The reports weren't inaccurate. It's not just that he had had some kind of an episode and wasn't really dead. No, no, no. It's been 3 days. The hope is gone. We had hoped. Now it's over. It's been 3 days. He's in the tomb. This is over. We were wrong all along. Moreover, this is strange, some women of our group, they astounded us just this morning. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Look, they just said, look, all the hope is gone. He's been dead for 3 days, but this is kind of crazy. But these women that we know that are in this small group that's been following Jesus, they had this experience. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found that it was just as the women had said. The tomb indeed was empty, but they didn't see him. So the tomb is empty. That's strange. But nobody's seen the body. Nobody's seen Jesus, so we don't know exactly what happened. Now, think with me for just a second about everything that these two men are bringing into this conversation. Look at how confused they are, how concerned they are. It says overtly that they're sad. Everything that they know about the world has begun to shift over the last 3 days. They can't clearly see the future, and they certainly don't understand all of this God stuff. They thought just a few days earlier they understood what God is up to, and now the whole God thing seems completely confusing once again. Think about everything that they're bringing into this conversation. They're bringing in their experience. They're bringing in the experience that they've had throughout their lives, but in particular the last 3 years with Jesus. And they're bringing their experience of their heartbreak over the last 3 days. They look at Jesus and they're sad. And they're bringing in their tradition. Everything that they're talking about is rooted in their people's history. Everything they're talking about is rooted in their religious assumptions. They're bringing their religious traditions. They're bringing those assumptions into this conversation. And they're bringing in their reason. They're saying, look, we don't understand this. It doesn't seem like it's possible. But these women that we know well, they're saying that not only was the tomb empty, but that they had this vision and that an angel told them that Jesus is actually alive. They bring all of those things into this conversation, trying to get clarity about what in the world God is up to. And then the conversation continues. Then Jesus said to them, remember, they don't know this him though, "Oh, how foolish you are." And all of a sudden, this stranger, after he's at this point just been asking them questions, calls them on the carpet. He says, "How foolish you are. You don't seem to understand. And how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have declared." He says, "Do you remember everything that your tradition tells you? Do you remember everything that the prophets said? You're slow of heart to believe them. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" If you were here last week, this word necessary is the word die that we talked about so much last week. The Greek word die. That it's necessary, that it's imperative, that it is inevitable that the Messiah should have to suffer to enter into his glory. Do you not understand these things? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, everything that we now have in what we call our Old Testament, he interpreted to them these things about himself in all the scriptures. He begins to talk to them about the scriptures that they know so well. And he begins to point to himself in all of these scriptures. And he says to them, how have you not seen this? Why are you slow to believe these things? And as they came near the village to which they were going, Emmaus, he walked ahead as if he were just going to keep going. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he responded, and he went, and he stayed with them. He initiated this conversation, and now when they ask him to stay in it longer, he stays in it longer. He stays with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And then finally, we don't know how long this is. This could have been hours. Finally, then their eyes are opened and they recognize him. And then he vanished from their sight. They're confused. They don't understand what God is doing. They don't understand what they need to do. They don't understand their relationship with God. They're confused. Jesus inserts himself into their lives. They engage in a conversation with him, and he brings them clarity. They begin to understand more about who God is, more about who Jesus is, more about who God is calling them to be. They bring all of these things into that conversation, their experience, their understanding of their tradition, their intellectual ability with their reason. But then Jesus brings another thing into the conversation. What he ultimately brings them clarity through is not only the breaking of the bread with the tradition, but it's also through the words of the scripture. He opens up the scripture for them. He unpacks it. And he uses that to open their eyes to see clearly for the first time. See, this is the work that God does in their lives and the work that God wants to do in our lives. To work in us and through us to help us to understand him better. To understand our relationship with him. And to understand what it is that he's calling us to do. See, we're going to revisit this story over the next couple of weeks. And if you have never done a deep dive into one passage of scripture, if you stick with the series online or in person, you're going to be able to do that. You're going to know a lot about just this one passage, these few verses, because we're going to go deep into it. But this morning, there's just one thing that I want to make sure that you walk away with, one thing that you see, and that is why their eyes were opened. How it is they began to see more clearly. Because if you want to see more clearly, you've got to see this also. 2 weeks ago, it was about 7:30 at night, maybe a little bit later than that. I think it was later than that. And our kids are in their pajamas. We have 3 kids, 6, 3, and 1. We're getting ready to put them to bed. And Amy says, I've got an idea. And Amy's the fun one in the relationship, so I don't know what this is going to be about. All I want to do is put the kids to bed, and then she and I have a little bit of time together. So I'm thinking, look, unless your idea involves them going to bed immediately or Pokio's ice cream or Andy's frozen custard, like, I'm not going to be game for whatever this idea is. And she says, it doesn't involve any of those things. She says, it involves us playing a game. And I'm thinking, again, unless it's like a bedtime game, I don't really want to do this, okay? She says, and of course, she says it in front of our 6-year-old, so there's no going back after this. She says, we should turn off all the lights and play hide and go seek. And I'm like, this is a terrible idea. Okay. But we do it because she wins. Okay, so we do it. So we're in teams. Boyd, our 6-year-old, is on Amy's team. And Charlie, our 3-year-old, is on my team. And Mary Frances, who's 1, is like an all-time finder for obvious reasons, right? We're not going to hide her, okay? So Charlie and I are the finders first. So we go out in the backyard, we count to 30, and we come back inside. We've got a flashlight, and it legitimately takes us like 90 seconds to find them. Now look, we don't live in a big house. Like, I'm not gonna brag about like how not big our house is, but like, you know, it's not that big of a house. So we go around and we're looking for them, and finally we find them, okay? So then they go outside, and I'm thinking, I'm a pretty competitive guy. I'm thinking, I got to make it at least 2 minutes, right? So they go outside. I take Charlie. I go into the bathroom. I empty out all the clothes out of our laundry basket. I put him in it. I put clothes back on top of his head and then shove it underneath the counter. I mean, this is like, he would still be there today, right? Okay, like, this was a great hide. And then I hide in the tub, which is the most obvious spot, but I'm willing to give myself for my son, right? So Boyd and Mary Frances and Amy come in. They immediately find me. And as soon as they find me, and I'm thinking, like, they're never going to find Charlie, Charlie turns his flashlight on and points it at them, right? Round 2. I lost round 1. Round 2. somehow in our house, they find another hiding spot, my wife and my son, and it takes me forever to find them, okay? So I'm thinking, I really got to step up my game this time. So they go outside. I'm inside with Charlie, right by the back door. So you know, like, the best hiding spot's often, like, right by, you know, base? So right by the back, if you didn't know that, you should know that, okay? Right by the back door, we've got this piece of furniture, and the furniture is about this far out from a sidewall, the side of the piece of furniture from a sidewall. Perfect for a three-year-old, okay? A little small for a three-year-old, but I made him fit, okay? So I put Charlie in there, and I'm like, son, like, you blew it last time, buddy. Like, do this for me. Just keep your mouth shut for, like, 2.5 minutes, and we're gonna win, okay? So I go again to a terrible hiding spot. As soon as the back door opens, Charlie immediately yells out, me right here. Sometimes I think that we think that God is like a professional hide and seek player, that he just loves to hide from us, that he loves to hide over here, and you got to work really hard to find him. And as soon as you check there, he, like, moves somewhere else. And you got to work even harder to find him. Sometimes I think that we think that God enjoys hiding from us and makes it difficult for us to find him. But here's the reality. Look at the story of these two men in the walk to Emmaus. Jesus comes and inserts himself into their lives so that they can find him. Jesus opens up the scriptures for them, making it easier for them to find God. Jesus is on the planet because God saw fit to insert himself into his creation so that the creatures in the creation, us, could find him. God is not hiding far off, desiring not to be found. Here's the reality. God desires to be discovered. That's what he wants. In fact, God delights in being discovered. Pushing the hide-and-go-seek thing a little bit too far, God seeks those in hiding and is only hidden from those who are not seeking. God, we see this over and over again throughout the scriptures. We see this over and over again throughout our own experiences in life. That God reveals himself over and over again so that his people might find him. He reveals himself through nature so that we can see him in the midst of that. He reveals himself through our own intellect so that we might find him in that. That's the reason that the church has historically been pro both science and philosophy. Because we've believed that if you take those two things far enough, if you study the chemistry and the biology and the physics and you work your mind throughout all the philosophical things that our minds can do, that ultimately what that leads you to is a deeper understanding of our created world and the creator of that. And then God goes even further. Beyond just revealing himself in the natural world, he reveals himself in special ways through things like the scripture and through the movement of the Holy Spirit and through conversations that you have with other people, where there are times when you're talking to somebody and you just say, I'm not sure where that came from, but it's what that person needed to hear. God, over and over and over again, is intentional not about hiding from his people, but revealing himself to his people. God delights in being discovered. And he not only seeks those who are hiding, but for those who are seeking him, he's not hidden. Now, to get really practical, we're going to introduce you to something that the Methodist Church came up with in the 1970s. It's loosely rooted in some of the beliefs of our founder, John Wesley. Wesley believed this. He believed that God was active in this world, wanting to reveal himself to his people. And he saw that there are certain lenses through which you can look that make God more visible in your life. So check out this video that explains these tools.
Say it. Ready? The Christian faith can be confusing.
Our relationship with God is complex, but it doesn't have to be. Because we each possess a powerful ability to see God through four dynamic lenses: Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. If we look through just one lens, our vision is incomplete. It's blurry. But when we overlay multiple lenses, we're able to see God more clearly. The first and strongest lens is Scripture, God's absolute authority. It tells us the story of God and humanity and contains all we need to know for salvation. The Bible is filled with heroes and conflict, plot twists and parables, poetry and letters, but it's so much more than just a book. In fact, it's a library of 66 books, each divinely inspired to teach us about God's unconditional wisdom, grace, and love. Yet our understanding of God through Scripture alone feels incomplete. Did God really create the earth in 7 days? What about dinosaurs and violence? The Bible is our highest authority, our strongest lens, but it doesn't exist alone. We must seek to study and understand it through the lenses of tradition, reason, and experience. Tradition is the way customs are passed from generation to generation. It's an unbroken chain of rituals, connecting us to those who've gone before us. The Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, Holy Communion, all traditions, and God is in them. But even peering through the first two lenses of Scripture and tradition, our vision of God isn't crystal clear. So let's seek even more clarity through the third lens, reason. Reason is discerning logic and relevant thought. God gave us a brain and expects us to use it. God wants us to use our intellect to understand, question, and personalize our faith. In fact, our unique ability to reason allows us to understand God in a more real and meaningful way. Why then can we read Scripture, practice traditions, employ reason, and still struggle to engage fully in our faith? Because we lack the fourth lens, experience. A relationship with God requires more than just knowing things about God. We have to spend time with God through prayer, Scripture, worship, service. And when we experience God's true presence within us, the Holy Spirit, it can transform us. So you see, when we combine all four dynamic lenses, Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, our vision of God suddenly changes from blurry black and white to full color high definition. And when that happens, our relationship with God and how we live in response to God's vision for our lives, it changes us forever.
God desires to be discovered. So the next few weeks, what we're going to look at are these four lenses, and how it is that we can see God more clearly through each of them. I think this is going to be helpful to you if you want to know God more clearly, if you want to know about your relationship with Him, if you want to know how to discern God's will in your life, what He might be leading you to do, this is going to be helpful. And it's going to require us to ask some difficult questions. We're going to have to talk about, is Scripture really trustworthy? And if it is, why? We're going to have to talk about what organized religion is good for in a society when more and more people are saying that there's not much value for it. We're going to have to talk about not just Jesus and God the Father, but the movement of the Holy Spirit when it comes to experience. And we're going to have to answer the big question of our faith and reason opposed to one another. So the next few weeks, we're going to go after those big questions all through the lens of helping us to understand God more clearly. So let me close with this. My favorite part of the wedding ceremony is when I'm here, the groom's here, and in the back is the bride. And as the bride walks through the little welcome area at the back of the sanctuary, you catch just a brief glimpse of her. The windows are translucent, and they're semi-transparent, but you can't see her clearly. And if you're not looking at the bride, what are you always looking at? The groom. And there's this moment when he catches a glimpse of her, but it's not clear. And then the doors open, and he sees his bride clearly. Where we live, friends, is in that moment where we're looking through that glass and we see God dimly. And one day those doors will open and we will see God fully. And God will make sense, and our relationship with God will make sense, and our world will make sense, and we'll have all of our questions answered and all of those things. One day we will see God clearly. But until then, we live in a place where it's dim and it's hard to fully see it. But God wants, even while those doors are still closed, to reveal more and more of himself to you. And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some ways that God can clarify your understanding of him. So I hope that you'll be back next week, and I hope that you'll invite some friends that might have questions about this whole God thing, because this series is going to be a really friendly series for people that are looking, exploring, trying to discover what this God thing is all about. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time that we've had together. As we've set this series up, God, I pray that you will allow us to walk out of here, Lord, with a deeper desire to have some clarity around you and our relationship with you and what you might be calling us to. And God, as we continue with this series, God, I pray that you will continue to use the scripture and our conversation to open our eyes to be able to see you more and more clearly. God, we thank you for the work that you're doing in this world, for the work you're doing through this church, for the work that you're doing in each of us individually. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.